commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Kentray. So you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever matter she may require your help. For indeed she has been a benefactor of many, and of me also. Give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do all the Gentile churches. Greet also the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow countrymen and fellow prisoners. They were noteworthy in the eyes of the apostles, and they were also in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Statius. Greet Apelles, who is also approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow countryman. Greet those who belong to the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philogus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send you greetings. Now I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause dissensions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Avoid them, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. The report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good, yet innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now to him who has power to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all nations, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Amen.
Well, good evening, 6:45. Let me add my welcome to Jace's. It's really good to see everyone here this evening. And we are looking at a very exciting passage this evening. It is the last chapter in the book of Romans. We've been working our way through Romans. I think, actually, you guys were working on Romans before I arrived, so a couple of years ago. Not every single week. Well, I think we took some tangents here and there, but we've finally come to the end. And you might think that kind of Paul is sort of trailing off at the end of this letter, sort of has a few personal remarks to make, and the letter kind of peters out. It doesn't strike us as immediately relevant, this passage, does it? Paul's just greeting everyone he knows in Rome, and we don't know them, so who really cares? But don't be fooled. This list is not where the letter begins to trail off and peter out. Quite the opposite. In some ways, this is where the rubber hits the road. Having explained the gospel so wonderfully, do you remember, in chapters 1 to 11, Paul says in chapter 12, "Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship." Romans 16, in the most part, is a list of people who, having understood the gospel, have offered their bodies as living sacrifices in worship to God. These people, you see, have understood that though they're sinful and deserving of God's judgment, they have been rescued by the death of Christ on their behalf and made alive through his resurrection, and therefore, in view of God's mercies, they've offered their bodies as living sacrifices in service to God. Remember Paul's words from 2 Timothy? All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. So we're going to look at this precious word together now. And as we do that, let's pray again. Gracious Father God, thank you that you have given us your living word, permanently inscribed on page after page of the Bible. As we study your word now, please give us a profitable time. Teach us, rebuke us if needs be, correct us, train us in righteousness. Work in us by your word so that we might all be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking a question, just a simple question. How would you like to be described? Say you're introduced to someone. How would you like to be described? You see in this last chapter of the book of Romans, Paul names about 30 different people. And for most of them, he gives, well read by the way, he names about 30 different weirdly named people. But he gives just a couple of words to describe them. If you're in this list, what would you hope would be next to your name? Check out Phoebe, first of all. This is most likely the lady delivering the letter. Paul says, verses 1 and 2, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. What does Paul want the Roman Christians to know about Phoebe? At least four things. Number one, she's a sister. He wants us to know that she's family, not biologically, of course, but because she's a Christian, she's in the family of God. Secondly, she's a servant of the church at Cenchreae. Whatever else she does with her time, her chief occupation, her preoccupation, is to serve the church in whatever ways she can. Thirdly, she's a saint, Paul says, which is the reason the Romans are meant to welcome her appropriately. A saint, of course, is not a special term for some elite Christians, but it's the way Paul talks about all Christians. A saint is just someone who has been specially set aside by God for his service. That's all of us. And that's what Paul wants us to know about Phoebe. And fourthly, she is a patron, that is, a benefactor or a supporter, someone who has used her resources to advance the cause of the gospel. To support gospel ministry. She has supported Paul and many others, he says, in their gospel ministry. Now think about that question again. How would you like to be described? Did any of those things come to mind? If not, why not? Perhaps because you're a boy, so you're thinking brother. But anyway, some of the other categories though. Why does Paul seem to describe his friends in a completely different way to the way we often introduce ourselves or introduce others? Paul seems to think the most important things he can mention about Phoebe, to commend Phoebe, is that she is a sister, part of God's family, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, a saint set apart for God's service, and a supporter of gospel ministry. Sister, servant, saint, supporter, just so you can remember. Now, of course, we're not going to be able to go through the whole list in that much detail, and I don't have enough S's as well. But some of the more important themes Paul repeats over and again. So I just want to sort of pick up the things that he repeats. What does he think is important to tell the Roman Christians over and over again about these people? Notice three quick things. And if you're following along the outline, you'll see those three things there. Firstly, he talks about how much he loves these people. He greets them so affectionately, right? The page is just dripping with affection. He calls Ampliatus in verse 8, my dear friend, more precisely, my beloved. You're the one I love. He says the same thing about Stachys in verse 9 and Persis in verse 12. He also uses family language in a couple of places. We already saw it with Phoebe, but he uses that again. He calls Rufus's mother, he says in verse 13, Rufus's mother is like a mother to me. In verse 14, he talks about his brothers. The first thing Paul wants us to know about these people is that he really loves them. He shares a really close bond with this group of people. They're not kind of distant relatives who he wishes he never saw. Secondly, he talks about the hard work that these people do. Now, these are his fellow workers. Verse 3, he calls Prisca and Aquila his co-workers. Verse 6, he says Mary has worked very hard for the church at Rome. Verse 9, Urbanus, he says, is our co-worker in Christ. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have worked hard in the Lord, and greet my dear friend Persis, who has worked very hard in the Lord. You see, Paul is not a lone ranger in his work, is he? And these people are not bystanders or passengers as the great apostle Paul kind of marches to the ends of the earth with the gospel. No, no wonder the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. Because when people hear the gospel, and this may have happened to you, when people hear the gospel and receive it, it transforms them into energetic and mobilized gospel workers. This ought to describe us as a community. Do you think it does? If not, why not? It doesn't make sense for someone who knows the gospel to keep it to themselves. I mean, even the Mormons work hard to get their message out there, right? And secular salesmen pour billions of dollars into advertisements so that their products are seen. And then there are all those people on the streets asking you to sponsor pandas and fight for poverty and refugees. If those people are so motivated to get their message out there, for whatever reason, some good motive, some maybe bad. But surely we have a more glorious message, a more important and useful product, a more urgent reason to work hard than these people do. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for salvation. Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Jesus tells his disciples as he sends them out on mission, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." See, this list of workers in Romans 16 are carrying on that same work. And this ought to be our chief occupation, whether you get paid for it or not. Some of us are lucky enough that actually is the case. But whatever job you do, whatever you get paid to do, your chief occupation, the reason you're still here and haven't been snapped up to heaven immediately, is to do the work of the Lord. The work of proclaiming his gospel to the lost, to bring in his harvest. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says to the Corinthians, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Actually, that verse, I wish I'd got it up for you on the screen, but has those three things that are in this passage as well. My dear brothers, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, because we're workers, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In the Lord is the last thing we're going to look at. Notice that is repeated at least 11 or 12 times in these verses. The phrase in Christ or in the Lord. Just cast your eye down the list one more time. Notice Phoebe in verse 2 is to be welcomed in the Lord. Prisca and Aquila are co-workers in Christ. Even Epinetus in verse 5 actually is described as the first fruits in Christ. Or the first fruits into Christ. Andronicus and Junior, verse 7, Paul says, were in Christ before me. Ampliatus, verse 8, Paul's dear friend in the Lord. Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ. Apelles, approved in Christ. Verse 11, 12, and 13, Narcissus, his household are in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa have worked hard in the Lord. You get the idea. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. That's a different way of putting it as well. What does all that in the Lord language mean then? It's obviously pretty significant to Paul. Why don't you have a chat with the person next to you for 30 seconds? Take 30 seconds. If you don't know each other, just introduce yourselves quickly. Get on to this question. What does Paul mean by in the Lord in Romans 16? Why does he keep repeating that? All All right, at that lull, I'll jump in, even if you were just about to get to the answer. Sorry about that. What? Some of you just finished introducing yourselves, having a good chat. Anyway, what do you think? What do you think about that question? Anyone brave enough to suggest? Come on, a spirit of power and all that, not timidity. Wow, that fell. No one has any idea. I think it's a really hard question. Don't get me wrong. I do think it's a really hard question, hence why I asked you, so that I could hopefully sort of feedback your answers as if I thought them all along. Wow, question time. Not now, evidently. Now, come on, who give us a start.
Someone who's saved.
Nice one. That's a great start. Know whose Bible study you're in. No worries. Anyway, definitely, absolutely. First fruits into Christ, Epaphras, I think I mentioned. That's when he's become a Christian. Paul has said he's come into Christ. That's what becoming a Christian is, right? They're all Christian friends. Chosen in the Lord may mean that as well. Chosen to become one who's in the Lord. Any other ideas? Hold on. Come on. Hands up, people. John.
In the body of Christ.
Liking it. Know whose Bible study you're in. I've got a lot of people in my Bible study. This is great. Ian? Another member. You guys need to shape up. Anyway. Yeah. Sort of working with John over there. Little mind thing. Connection. Great. Any other Bible study want to have a crack? Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't just describe them being in Christ. He describes their behavior and their actions. So welcome her in the Lord, right? What does that mean? Or they've worked hard in the Lord. It's not them who's in the Lord. It's sort of modifying how they've worked or what their work looks like. Look, that's really good start. Doesn't help me especially explain it now. We'll just sit down here. No, I think, union with Christ is this unifying principle that actually stands behind everything Paul's saying here. The gospel doesn't make sense without this principle. It's not the central message of the gospel, okay? The central message of the gospel is the cross and the resurrection. But it's the concept that ties everything together. If the gospel is a building, say, Christ's cross and resurrection are the most important stone, you know, they're the cornerstone or they're the apex. But union with Christ is like the cement that connects all the different parts together. The basic idea is that because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we are united to Jesus. We are one with him, right? Because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. So because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one, when someone becomes a Christian and receives the Holy Spirit, they become one with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Jesus describes it in John 15 as the relationship between a vine and its branches. Do you remember that parable he tells? And he says, "Remain in me and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." That's John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Do you see? So Jesus is like a vine and we're like branches. We are anchored in him. We have our life in him. Our life flows from him. Who he is dictates who we are, where we are, what we can do. Everything. We can't do anything, he says, without him. And so in Romans 16, you see, our union with Christ makes sense of everything we've talked about so far. It's union with Christ, our in-Christness, that makes sense of everything, that defines and drives everything these people do. Their affection for one another and their work together. You see, we're to welcome one another in a way that expresses our fellowship together in Christ. Actually, what John brought up about the body, really helpful. Remember how Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. If one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. Why? Because we're all one. You know, your heart or your head or whatever cares when your hand gets a nail through it or whatever. You know what I mean? Like, actually, because we're one, one hand can't just say to the other, oh, you know, I say you're hurting. Who really cares? Right? Actually, we're one, so what affects one of us affects all of us. We rejoice when one part is honored, and we weep when one part is hurt. And we'll work hard together. You don't see the kind of hand kind of wandering off over here and going, you know, I think I'll sort of do this. And the foot sort of thinking, oh, yeah, but I'm going to go to the shops. And the kind of hair thinking, oh, I'm going to just fall off. Well, actually, that does happen with some of us. But you get my point. We'll work hard together because we're in Christ. We've been redirected and empowered to labor to the same end for which he labors. Do you see? We have been redirected, because we're now in Christ, we've been redirected and empowered to do the same work that Christ does. That is the work of saving others. So those two things we were thinking about before, our affection for one another and our shared work, actually flow out of that last thing, that we're in Christ. Now the next section, verse 17 to 20, there's a threat to our unity. Verses 17 to 20 directly follows on from what we've just been talking about. Having just emphasized the glorious unity among believers, Paul warns us to watch out for those who would destroy this unity. Let's read from verse 17. I urge you, brothers, watch out for those who cause dissensions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Avoid them. For such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. The report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good, yet innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The ministers of Satan are ever ready to disturb the unity we have in Christ. We must be equally ready, like night watchmen, alert to their wiles and devices. They seek to sow divisions among us so that our groups become cliques, our cliques become factions, our factions become tribes, at enmity with one another. In Christ, we're meant to be one family, each filled with affection for the other members. We're meant to be co-workers, laboring to the same ends. These people are seeking to come in and destroy our unity. So how do we spot these people? Sadly, they don't have a specific dress code or accent. Two things. Number one, they will teach lies. Number two, they will live for themselves. Verse 17 says, the obstacles they will put in the way of our fellowship will be contrary to the sound doctrine we've been taught. So these are not just sort of people that we don't get on with. They're not just difficult people, you know, socially awkward or clunky. No, these people are dangerous liars. They will move us away from the Bible, the gospel message the apostles preached. And it is going to be tougher than it sounds, because most people in our circles aren't going to come along and say, hey guys, this old thing, I forget, it's ancient. Move on from that. Everyone who stands up on this stage, you know, stands on this, behind this lectern or whatever, is going to have one of these. Everyone's going to have a Bible. The question is, are they using the Bible? Are they handling the Bible rightly? We've got to be watchful, because they will seem to use the Bible, they will sound good, but in subtle ways they will downplay the sufficiency of God's word, telling us we need other things. Or the authority of God's word, telling us that they've got better ideas. Or its power, that it can do the work for which God sends it out. Or its clarity, that we can understand it as it is, without need for special interpreters, or as if, you know, it has so many different interpretations, who's to know what it says? Or its goodness, that what it says is wrong or evil. Friends, they will shift us away from the only solid foundation we have, and the only thing that binds us together, God's word, by undermining its sufficiency or its authority or its power or its clarity or its goodness. If we're going to spot these people, we need to have a firm grasp then of the gospel and of the scriptures. If we don't work hard to know the gospel inside and out, we will be sitting ducks when it comes to these liars. We will be, as Paul describes them, unsuspecting or innocent, naive. We will be naive. We will be easily led astray, tossed to and fro as Christian fads and fashions change. We'll be swept along as dazzling international preachers tell us about their slick services and their latest church growth strategies. They will come with British accents. Possibly American. They'll sound so great, is what I mean. Because, you know, like, they'll sound so great. They'll sound great. They'll sound so reasonable and respectable. How are you going to be able to spot it if you don't know the gospel? The second thing to know about these false teachers is about why they teach. They teach for themselves. You see that? Paul says, avoid them because such people don't serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. See, they're driven by greed. They're not serving the Lord. They're serving themselves. And those who are unsuspecting are liable to be deceived because they talk so smoothly and they flatter. Flattery is when you praise someone, not for their benefit or for their encouragement, but for your own benefit. These people, Paul says, will want to woo us with their flattering words in order to mask their real motives, their real plans. Their words will drip off their tongues like honey, but they will be poison for you if you swallow them. As we are drinking in their eloquent pleasantries, we will swallow the deadly poison of lies and half-truths about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that comes with them. There are some intelligent liars out there. Very intelligent. And we have more intelligent than all of us put together, you know? But actually, what do we need to do? We don't need to kind of get together and huddle and think, okay, well, we're never going to listen to any other ideas or something like that. We need to read our Bibles. We desperately need to read our Bibles because they make naive people like us wise. Notice in verse 19, Paul is not saying this because the Romans are in particular trouble or something like that, as if they're a particular bunch of, you know, silly people. Paul rejoices in their obedience. It's become renowned among the churches. This is a warning for every church of every age, so that includes 645. We must be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So put your mind to knowing the truth and what is the right thing to do. Don't be fooled by those people who think that doing bad stuff and knowing all the ins and outs of evil practices is cool or sophisticated or good. I used to think that. I used to think it was a bit immature if you didn't know about sort of the different things that were going on. And people talk about you like that. Paul says be innocent about what is evil. So you don't know, you don't really know your way around a brothel. Good. There's no need to learn. You wouldn't be able to tell the difference between a Ouija board and a surfboard. Who cares? You don't know what it's like to be drunk. Good. That's really good. You're single and you don't know much about sex. You're 40 years old and you're a virgin. Paul says, good. There's nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, quite the opposite. It is shameful to be wise about what is evil and ignorant about what is good. Innocent, unfamiliar, and ignorant about what is good. Now, in the next section, verses 21 to 24, we meet another eight men. This time they're coming from Paul's side of the Mediterranean. Once again, the same emphases are drawn out. Paul calls Timothy his co-worker, verse 21. Tertius greets those at Rome in the Lord, verse 22. And Gaius and Quartus are given special mention as host and Christian brother, respectively. I take it you see those three things again. Beloved, fellow workers in Christ. Paul sort of sandwiches his command to watch for divisive people in verses 17 to 20 with two groups of people who, though separated by national, geographical, social and cultural boundaries and even a little bit of literature, share a bond with each other that goes far deeper than anything that divides them and that will endure for far longer because they're all beloved fellow workers in Christ. I think Paul sticks it in there to say, look, only these people in the middle here, only these people could divide you. So watch out. In the final section of the letter, Paul ends on a crescendo of praise to God. The greatest letter ever written could not end any other way. The main thing Paul praises God for is his power to strengthen the Roman Christians. Without God's strength, every endeavor would fail, all hope would be lost, their community would crumble, their movement would collapse, their work would be futile. By nature, we are weak and helpless. We have no strength in ourselves. If we're going to have the strength we need to stand against sin, the world, and the devil, we need to rely on God. And that's what Paul gives praise to God about in these last few verses. To him who has power to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all nations, to the only wise God, that God, through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Amen. In these last few verses, Paul just briefly reminds us of the three ways God gives us strength. Each sentence begins with according to, right? Firstly, God strengthens us according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ. In other words, it's through hearing this simple message about the Lord Jesus Christ that we are rescued from our weakness and receive strength from the Lord. This message, as it were, is our food. That gives us strength, that nourishes us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, famously, beautifully puts it. For while we were still weak, while we were helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's as people come to know and believe this simple message that they, in their weakness, become strong. Because God is strong. And because of his love, he has chosen to rescue people and give them strength. Secondly, God strengthens us according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures. The mystery is that the Gentiles are now to be included as full members of God's people. That's the mystery. It's just the secret that Paul has been talking about in Romans and in other parts of the New Testament. Knowing this, knowing that God's people is open to anyone from any background, gives the believers strength. Because there's now no reason for division among them. And that is how we find strength, isn't it? To keep living as a loving community. As we understand that the gospel is for all of us. Even that person you don't like. Even that person whose practices make you uncomfortable. Whether you're the weaker brother or the stronger brother, you remember. Either way, we're given strength because we know that in Christ, because we know that everyone is welcome to be a part of this family. And thirdly, God strengthens us according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all nations. That is, how can the believers be sure that their hard work to advance the gospel is not in vain? I'll tell you. We went out this afternoon. I went out door knocking with a few others to tell people about Kids Quest and Harvest coming up. Now, when I go up to the door, look like a frightened little lamb, and thankfully I had Russ Jim by my side, who's, you know, much more brave. But I'm going up there thinking, how is this ever going to work? How on earth is this ever going to work? I'm going to knock on these people's doors, and they're going to, you know, perhaps not so gently slam their doors in my face and think, oh, you know, he didn't wear the same thing as those other elders wore. But anyway, I went out, and people, sure, some people, we had some good kind of starts to conversations, really. Some people just not interested at all. Why? I'm planning on going out again, did you know? Why? Why would I go out again? Is it ever going to work? Paul says, it is no less than the eternal God who has commanded that his gospel go to all nations. It will go. And as it spreads among the nations, it will bring about the obedience of faith. That is the obedience that flows from faith. Paul says, knowing the gospel, knowing the mystery that all are welcome into the community of believers, and knowing that the gospel must advance, gives Christians more than enough strength to stand whatever test, more than enough strength to love one another and work with one another, and more than enough reason to praise God for his wisdom and majesty. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, thank you so much for your glorious gospel. Thank you that through the gospel we have been rescued. We have been made one with Christ and one with one another. Please strengthen us according to your gospel. Strengthen us according to the revelation of your mystery. Strengthen us according to your eternal, your great command that your gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Strengthen us so that we may work hard for you to bring this gospel to others. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.